Welcome to the Believer's Bible Class, a part of First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. This is our podcast, and each week we share the Bible lesson taught by our longtime teacher, Douglas Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible and is proficient in Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology. Professionally, he's an attorney here in Dallas, and this brings an interesting ability for the teaching of Scripture. Our studies are all completely biblically based, and we delve deeply into those scriptures because, as members of the class, we want to know as much as we can about God's Word and His expectations of us. Presently, we are in a study on the fear of God. Seldom will you find a pastor teacher who teaches on this subject, although they do mention it on occasion. Our study is, as usual, very complete and very convicting. Today's lesson continues the current ongoing study on the fear of God. This week, class teacher Doug Brady touches on the subject, the pursuit of holiness. Most of us believe and know that God is holy, but when asked to define the attribute of holiness, we stutter and stammer. Doug takes us through a study of what holiness is and how we can achieve a level of holiness in our lives. Doug is at the podium and ready to begin this lesson. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And now here's our teacher, Doug Brady.
We are studying the fear of God, and we are in the midst of, shall we say, a challenge / promise on your part and my part. We're going to get into that more in just a minute. I'm getting some very positive feedback on that. Of course, you know, people get up and say, oh, yeah, I'm getting very positive feedback on your idea. Well, if they hated it, they're not going to tell you. So you don't get negative feedback usually. But let's just review for a second. Can anybody tell me what it means when we say verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, even if you just know one part of it? Can anybody give me just even one part of it? Every word in the Scripture is inspired, including its sentence placement and its grammatical context. Can anybody give me the second part? Plenary means what? In its context, all put together, it fits with no contradictions, everything flows, everything is as God intended. The final part, inspiration, means it's God-breathed, meaning it's alive, and it has active, and it has its own agenda that God has told it to do. And so we need to remember that about the Scriptures. Now, if you're going to fear God, we learned last time, that you need to know who and what God is. If you don't understand who and what God is, you can't really fear Him. And so we need to come to an understanding. One of the best ways I have found to understand who and what God is to learn His attributes. Learn His attributes. Now, there's a lot of discussion in Christendom about His attributes and how many there are and how many primary attributes of God we have. Some people say 8. Others want to say different numbers. I think, personally, in my studies, it's 12. And those 12 are these: omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, sovereign or sovereignty, veracity, justice, holiness, love, merciful, righteous, and faithful. Those 12. Let me just suggest to you before we ever start that if you were to consider doing your own Bible study, and you don't want to do an exegetical study, that means a verse-by-verse study through a book in the Bible, and you want to do a categorical study on the attributes of God. And take one attribute, study it, find the passages that deal with it. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you can go into the back, into the doctrinal statements, and you can get starting points there. Other places where you can go in systematic theology and look at the doctrine of God, and you can start in different places. But it's a very interesting and worthwhile study. Now, you look at these, And first of all, there may be some that there's a few people in here having a little bit of trouble understanding what they mean. Because, you know, theologians, they come up with fancy words for things so that they can spend time in their explanations just explaining what the words were. If they used a simple word, everybody would know it and they wouldn't have to explain it. Like omniscience, which means knowing everything. Omnipresence, which means being everywhere. Omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Immutability, which means never changing, always the same. Sovereignty, meaning control. He is in control of everything. Veracity has to do with truthfulness. He's absolute truth. We understand probably justice and the ones on that side of the ledger. But I've got a question for you. In looking at those attributes, is there an attribute or several attributes that's spoken of thrice when you speak of it? Thrice. That's an old King James. I throw those in there for those of you who are KJV positive. Do you ever hear him say, love, 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 God's love, love, love? I've never heard him say God's love, love, love. I mean, in fact, I don't find anywhere in the scripture where it refers to him as love, 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 love. Do you ever hear him say, he's omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent? This seems like a dumb question then. No one says that. Oh, but you're wrong. There is one. Holy, holy, holy. Some people would say it's holy to the third power, or holy in triplicate, holy cubed. But the fact is, it's different. Now, are we certain it says that in the Scripture? Well, yes. And in fact, usually it's said in heaven, if you were to follow Isaiah up into the third heaven, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, you will see that the seraphim who were there are calling out one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, it's interesting. When He is up there, sitting on His throne, and these seraphim are calling Him holy, 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 what name do they use? What name? Lord of hosts. What does that mean? That's the warrior God name for Him. When He is making war, He's the Lord of hosts. If He's talking to you and He said, I am Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, you're probably in trouble. Or somebody in the very near vicinity is in trouble. Here He says that, and it debilitated Isaiah, and he thought he was going to die. In Revelation 4:8, when John is in the Spirit and he's been taken up into the third heaven, and he's describing what he's seeing, and he says, the four living creatures, each one having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. They're spending 24 hours a day praising God, calling Him holy, holy, holy. Now, does this triplicate use of this one attribute of His in any way speak to the value of this attribute, or make it distinctive at all, or is it just one of the attributes of God? As I have pondered this question, I have concluded that of all the attributes of God, this is the most important to understand, and maybe the one we understand the least. The least. And so I want you to see that. Before we go any farther, I want to pray. Father, as we're opening Your Scripture and we're looking at this attribute of holiness of Yours, have Your Holy Spirit here this morning. Have Him, I'm asking You that He doesn't speak through me, but instead He speaks directly into each of our hearts, including mine, and that he gives us an understanding of this concept of holiness and how fear interfaces with it. And I pray today, Father, that you bless us here with a fullness of your Holy Spirit. And may we have a fresh feel of his presence and his fire and his wind and his companionship and his presence. I pray all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Remind, if I don't get to that at the end, remind me.
Before we leave, the attributes of God.
Yep.
Where would, God always fulfills his word. He always does it.
Faithful. Always faithful. Faithfulness has to do with saying and doing what you're going to do. And you also mix into that immutability. His word never changes. Promises never change. You know, have you ever met somebody, Les, who, I'm promising you that I'm going to do this, and a little later, what I really meant was, God doesn't do any of that. What I really meant was, the promise that was made is the promise that was kept, and he is faithful and righteous to do it. All right. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. I want you to see, this is a passage. You know, many times if people think you're going to look at holiness, you're going to be in the Old Testament. Well, here we have the best of both worlds because we're in the New Testament with an Old Testament quote. And yet Peter is going to explain things to us. And we look at 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17, and I want you to see what it says. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. Now there's no question who that is, the Holy One who called us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy One who called you. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. For if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your staying on earth. Now, you read this passage and there's a lot in it. But the center part of it is that portion where he says, like the Holy One who called you. What is he saying? Like he's holy, I want you to be holy. He's holy, therefore he is saying, I want you to be holy. So what are we talking about? Let's first look at it from the Greek perspective. And for all of you who hate it, you may have to close your ears for a second. We're going to have a little bit of a Greek lesson, just so that you can see this key point here about holiness. All right, next slide. You look at it this way. The first word we're looking at is holy, and it's hagios. Now you're going to think, wait a second, I can kind of make that out, and why are you saying hagios? There's a letter looks like an A letter looks like a Y, and that's actually a gimel. It's a G, an I, an O, and an S. Agios, not hagios, but agios. You see this little backwards apostrophe there above the alpha? That means H in Greek. So now you know. If you see a backwards apostrophe, you say it with an H. If there's apostrophe there or nothing, you don't say the H. So it's hagios. And it means a holy thing or a holy person. That is, say, a saint or true believer. Now, let's just make sure we understand that saint means a true believer. There's no special Christians who are saints. That's something that's made up by another religion, and they are in error. That's not biblical. Now, they can say, are you saying the Bible says there are no saints? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying the Bible says every believer is a saint. No distinction as far as the way God looks at it as to sainthood. And there's, and let me just tell you, if there was and somebody was appointing someone or naming someone a saint, it wouldn't be a man. It would be God. And God doesn't do that. Now, enough troublemaking here. It doesn't look like this word sanctified is something that's in this holiness concept, but it is. You see, this is, say a little backwards apostrophe, hagiazo. And hagiazo means to make holy, to consecrate, or to sanctify. Then you come down to this noun, holiness, and it's hagiasune. And hagiasune means majesty, holiness, or moral purity. Now, you look at this progression of each of these three words, and you're going to see something in there that's important to understand in relation to holiness. The first and key attribute of holiness, and what it is the idea of separation. A holy one is a separated one, a set aside one. Look first at God. Is God separated from everything else? He is. He is an unmatched distinction. He is separate and distinct from everything else. Why? Everything else has been made. God was not made. God is in a class by Himself. Do you know anybody else who's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent? No, there is no one else. Now, some of you guys may think that your wife is, but you're wrong. She's not. And so God is alone in this regard. He is separate and distinct. The problem is many of us act in a way of anti-holiness because we tend to reduce or downgrade or marginalize God, putting Him in a lower class than His class. So the first part of God's holiness is His separateness, and I want you to see that. And He is separate as a being and as a member of His class. Now, the second part of holiness has to do with separateness in a way, but it really, you look at it, is He is separate from moral impurity or from any kind of impurity. If we were to look at 1 John 1, 5, you see it says, this is the message. We have heard from Him and we announce it to you that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. Now, can darkness and light coexist? No, can't. It's never a, well, can we all get along here and coincide dark? No. If there's darkness, not light. If there's really light, no dark. Now, you can say, wait a second. You could have a little shadow in a room where it's light. In this room, you look under the tables, there's a little shadow. A shadow of darkness. God wants to make it very clear. It's not just in Him there's no darkness. There's no darkness at all. The idea is pure light. There's going to come a time when we are living in a new world. There's going to be no sun. Going to be no moon or light from any heavenly body except God. He will provide the light. It'll never stop. No more night, just day. Darkness will be gone. It will be purged from this world. Interesting. God is going to do it just like that because in Him there is no darkness at all. Any sin is a dilutant or an impurity to God. In other words, holiness not only has a separateness in it, it has a sterility in it. Now, Sterility mean two things. And Larry, we're not talking about the bad kind of sterility. We're talking about the good kind. Okay? I want to just make that clear. Good kind. We have and have had sterility conversations in my home frequently. You see, I like to cook. And when Julie first, we got married and I brought her home and I wanted to cook something for her, a good cook tastes as he goes. If you don't taste, then you're going to end up with something bad. And you need to taste before it's too late to fix. And you take a spoon and you stick it in there and you blow on it and then you taste it. All right, I think that's about right. Take a kitchen towel, wipe it off, set it down, and the next time you pick it up, you just, what are you doing? Well, the spoon is clean. I wiped it. No, it's not. Okay. I take it back to the sink, turn on the hot water, put it on the hot water wipe. Now it's clean. You just don't understand microbiology, Doug. You just don't understand microbiology. Well, that's maybe more accurately, I don't care about microbiology. Now, it depends on what world you're coming from. You see, I don't know if you know this or not. I'm going to brag just a little bit. My wife is a registered nurse, RN. But not just a registered nurse. She is an operatory room nurse. When you go and get operated on, Julie is the kind of nurse that is in there and in the room. Not the nurses checking you in, not the nurses prepping you before you go in, not the nurses taking care of you in the post-op. She's operating room nurse. Now, let me explain something about that to you. You have four main people in that room. You have the doctor who is the surgeon, and he's going to do the cutting. He's the guy who puts his hand out and says, scalpel, and the scalpel's put in his hand. You also have a doctor in there who's the anesthesiologist. Now, you correct me if I say something wrong. Who's the anesthesiologist responsible for putting you under, but more importantly, for bringing you back. Now, then you have a nurse who's a scrub nurse. And that scrub nurse is the one, when the doctor sticks his hand out and says scalpel, she's the one who hits his hand with that scalpel. But then you have a nurse who's the circulating nurse. And that circulating nurse is the one who manages the operatory. She makes sure that everything's right in there, that they got the right supplies, that they have the right tools, the patient comes in the right way and is positioned. All these things that circulating nurse is responsible for. Now, in her younger days, when she worked 4/12s, you know, 4 12-hour shifts, she would do hearts, she would do livers, you know, so open heart surgery, liver replacement. Now she doesn't work with organs that big. And yet organs that are maybe more important, she does surgery on eyeballs. Can you imagine the need to keep a patient sedated and absolutely still when a surgeon is making incisions into your eyeball? Do you want a surgeon who has anything dirty on him operating on your eyeball? Do you want to be in a room where there's any microorganisms that are not supposed to be there? I mean, you think about it, I would say, she told me one time, when you wash your hands for surgery, you use a brush. And you have to do it, for example, you sing happy birthday song to yourself. And you sing it twice, and all that time you're brushing your hands. And you have to do it that long as it takes to sing, and not singing it fast. I mean, I would say, wait a second, I'm wearing gloves. Why do I need to wash my hands? I'm wearing gloves. No, that's not the way it is in the operatory room. Why? Because things are serious in there. Lives are on the line. You get an infection in your eye and you lose your eye. Your eye, of course, is also very close to your brain. What if that infection migrates back into your brain through that operatory nerve? No, there's no room. Sterility is the name of the game in the operatory room. When it comes to God, sterility, as far as sin, is the name of the game. He cannot countenance any. You know, there was a guy one time said to his pastor, you know, I'm doing pretty well. I've got 9 of these 10 commandments down. Do you think God will cut me a little slack on the 10th one? No. Perfect holiness is the sterile absence of sin. And so we need to see that. And he is saying that to us. And we need to understand the need for that kind of thing. Now, God wants you to know that he's holy because he wants you to be holy. Boy, how can I ever be that way? Well, we're going to show you. Because his nature is in his offspring. Look at this passage again that we've been looking at here in first. Go again. Keep going forward. In 1 Peter, did you notice it says, if you address as Father, the One. If you address as Father, the One. Is he your Father? Yes. If you're a believer, he is. And he has put his Holy Spirit in you, and you have been born from above. Because of that, you have his nature. If you were to look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world by lust. In other words, you have his nature. What does that mean? That means you are his sons and daughters. You are to have a nature like his because of that. I can remember times in my life when that was a very strong concept to me in a different way. I would say, did you see that number 3 out there at second base that inning? Did you see how he caught that grounder with the guy on third? And without looking at third, he turns to throw to first, and it appears he's throwing to first, but all of a sudden he wheels around and whips it home. They tag that guy out, and that's the end of that inning. I mean, not the end of the inning, but that's the end of that rally, because now they just have a guy at first instead of a guy scoring on that run. That was Barrett, my son. He learned that from his father. When Brooks is cutting across the middle, and he's beaten the linebacker on this side, he catches that ball, and that cornerback on that side looks like he has a dead ringer on him and is going to put him down. And all of a sudden, he's flying by, and he can't understand how he missed that ball carrier, and the safety and the cornerback on the other side can't catch him, and FBA scores. What do you think the guy in the stands is saying? That's my son, number 7. He got that from me. That speed, that agility, that fearlessness. Of course, there are others who, if they were concerned of accuracy, are you sure he didn't get that from his maternal and paternal grandfathers? Because if you go up your mother's line, her father was an excellent football player for the University of Iowa. And in this case, there are no grandfathers, and there are no grandfathers, there's just a father. And your nature comes from him. And he is saying, you have my nature, so you can be what I am. Really? I can be holy? Yes, you can. Well, if that's the case, what are we going to do? Well, we need to find out exactly what to do. The first part of it is a decision. A decision I want you to see. If you look back in our passage that we're studying, at the very first, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Now, in the Greek, that's not exactly what it says. And in fact, if you were to read a King James Bible, you'd probably see a more straightforward translation, which is gird up the loins of your mind for action. Gird up well, that's an idiom from the Middle East. What does that mean, that idiom from the Middle East? It really means several things in English. We can use idioms in the English, but you have to add two of them together. Make up your mind and roll up your sleeves. That's what it would mean. Now, what do they do when they do that? There we're used to wearing these long robes, you see, in the Middle East. And if there's going to be some serious action, which you see, this involves serious action down here, well, he's going to pull them up, pull them out, pull them through, and either tie them like he did here or tuck them in his belt. One of those two things. And so girding up your loins means that you are preparing for action and serious action. You've made a decision, and you are going to get right in the middle of it. And you need to understand that you have to make a decision that holiness is your goal. Now, will God help you do that? No, He will not. You have to make the decision on your own. He has given you freedom of choice. You can choose Him or choose not to choose Him. Do I want to do what God says or not? Now, once you make the choice, does He then want to support you and help you in that? Yes, absolutely. But you have to make the choice on your own. Why is it that God did it that way? It's really very simple. Because when it comes down to it, does God want us to love Him? Yes, He does. He wants that almost more than anything. If you force somebody to love you, is that really love? No, forced love is not love. Freely chosen love is real love. And so He gives you the chance to make a choice on your own. And that is so important for us to see. And so He says you have to make a choice. Now, maybe you should look at it like this. Take a sailboat. You have to make the choice to put it in the water. You have to make the choice to raise the sails and set them. You have to make the choice to get back on the tiller. But if that's all that happens, you're not going anywhere. God's got to tell you the direction to go, and He's got to make the wind blow. Then you'll go. But until you make the choice and put the sailboat in the water, you're not going anywhere. If you don't raise any sails, you're not going anywhere. And if you're up at the front of the boat when the wind starts blowing and no one's on the tiller, it's going to be disaster. It's just all there is to it. So, you've got to understand the choice is yours. As you do, and you start to pursue holiness, you'll get closer to Him. When you get closer to Him, will there be more darkness or will there be more light? More light. But when you have more light, that means some things are exposed. And we've got to be ready for that. You will start to see the sin in your life. Whenever someone seems to enter God's presence, like if you were to go back to Isaiah 6:3, where we first talked about Isaiah and what the seraphim were saying, holy, 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 he said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm going to die. And God had to take care of that sin problem. But you see, the bad news is your sin's going to be exposed to you and you're going to see it. But the good news is now you know what you have to deal with. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, it says this, in all this, we are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation and they malign you. Now, why are we looking at that verse? It's really very simple. If you are pursuing holiness through, as we're going to show you here in a second, the fear of God, you will find that other people will think you are strange. If they don't think you are strange, you are not being successful in your pursuit of holiness. You are not. If you fit in perfectly with the world, something's dreadfully wrong. Well, you know, I can be with the world and I can be with Christians and I'm fine with them and fine with them. You're compromising. And you're not doing what God wants. Now, look now back in 1 Peter chapter 1, down at the bottom. What it says is, your holiness is going to be achieved this way. Conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. What does that mean? Well, the word they translated conduct is a hard word to translate in this context. The New American Standard translated it conduct. The ESV translated it conduct. The New King James did. The King James translated it to pass. How does that work? The NLT passed it, translated must live. What it is anastropheo. And anastropheo means to overturn or turn back, generally. Well, what does it mean to overturn or turn back? Well, if you look at this word, it comes from the Greek word strepho. And strepho means to turn oneself or to turn oneself from one's course of conduct. That is to change your mind. You see, we were in sin before. And we have to change our mind and say, we want holiness. We want away from sin. We want purity in our lives. And so you have to change this preparing your minds, that is girding the loins of your mind. You do this by conducting yourself in fear. Now, you look at this word, fear. It's the Greek word phobos, which we've been using for fear. It's in the dative. And it's in the dative used with the Greek preposition in. I promise no more Greek lessons, but I didn't tell the truth. I'm sorry. We got to look at this because this is important. Dative here with this preposition is a dative of cause. It meaning there's a causal connection here. You are conducting yourselves in fear, and what is it going to cause? It's going to cause holiness. Now, you might say this, well, Doug, that sounds real good, but you're a lawyer and you're not a Greek scholar. You don't teach Greek at the seminary. You don't even teach it at a Bible college. And, this dative stuff, I don't know about it, and I'm going to rest everything on your explanation of dative. I'm not sure I'm real satisfied with that, Doug. Could you show me something else? All right. I was hoping you wouldn't ask. But since you are, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it starts out with the word, and we should all recognize what we need to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And what's the first word in that verse? Therefore. All right, therefore. Therefore is an important word. When we hear therefore, what do we say to ourselves? What it's there for. Exactly right. So, I want you to hold on to that for just a minute, because we're going to come back to that, what it's there for. And then what's the next thing it says? What? Having what promises? Well, if we're going to see therefore and having these promises, we should know what promises. You're going to have to hold on to that for just a second. But look what it says following that there in 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Does that sound like holiness? Does that sound like getting sterility? Does that sound like the doctors preparing to go into the operating room? Absolutely it does. Cleanse ourselves. Perfecting holiness, meaning completing or finishing holiness, in the fear of God. The fear of God is what's going to take you into holiness. Do you see that? It is. Actually, the beginning of knowledge. You read from the King James, and the best translation of that is not wisdom, But knowledge, we went over that a while back. But you were in Colorado when that happened. I hear an uprising in the peanut gallery over here. But let's go on so I don't run too long here. Now you see that. Now, holiness is achieved, these passages are teaching us, by means of fearing God. Now, that means if there's little fear of God in your life, there will be little holiness. If you're having problems with holiness, you need to focus on fearing God. Some of you are even doing that this week. Learning to fear God. Well, let's go on. Because I think there's two questions we need to ask as we look at this. How do I know that I am pursuing holiness? And what will be the result if I am pursuing holiness? How do I know I'm doing that? And if I do it, what's going to happen? Well, look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. 14 through 18. Let's read that together. Or let me read it to you. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, that's Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, first of all, does that sound like a direction to someone in an operating room? Do not touch what is unclean. Do you see how much we can learn from the operating room? It was amazing to me. And I was questioning Julie this week about it and trying to upgrade my skills just a little bit. And I will welcome you, he says, and I will be a father to you. There's that nature again. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So what I want you to see here is this passage right here is the response to the therefore in the next verse of chapter 7, verse 1. Because of this, this is it. These are the promises that he's making right here. This is the response. So perfect, in verse 7, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, you can also know that you are not moving towards holiness. Does that mean you're moving away from holiness always? Not necessarily. You can be static, maintaining the status quo. You are not moving towards holiness, if that's the word. Now understand, it uses this word world. That's in Greek, cosmos. And that is the world system as it's used here. It refers to a system controlled by Satan. One with one over common and riding quality. Now we need to see this because it's evidenced in our world constantly. What is the one overriding, overarching aspect of the world system? The elimination of God. Now let's just look at it a second. In reality, I know that the scientific method and all that baloney here. Why did they come up with the theory of evolution? To eliminate God. That was the purpose. That's what they were doing. That's what it was all about. If you look at modern government systems and they tell you, we're here about equality, freedom, separation from church and state. What's the reason for saying separation for church? By the way, is that in our Constitution? No, you won't find it anywhere. Separation church, what's the purpose? Get rid of God. We got to get rid of God. Get him out of the government. We get him out of science. We get him out of government. What's the next thing? Get him out of the educational system. Not to be in our system, not to be in our curriculum. We got to get rid of God. That's the cosmos. modern military. Chaplain, you can be here, but you can't mention Jesus and God. You can't do that. Can't mention the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, could they mention Allah? What does that tell you? Allah is not God. Do you see that? Can they mention Buddha or any of the others? Well, yeah, they're not God. Can they mention the great Mother Earth? Yes, because she's not God. So, modern business practices and ethics, what are they doing? They want to eliminate God because they don't want to be accountable. And so everywhere you go in this world system, it's the elimination of God. So you're becoming worldly when you leave God out. Can you imagine His people leaving God out? Well, you shake your heads. Oh, no, we never. You've done that. You leave God out of conversations. You leave God out of plans. You leave God out of your everyday life. We do it all the time, and it's sad. Now, you look back, it says, and light and darkness cannot coexist. It says it again here in the passage we just read in verse 14, when it says, what relationship has light and darkness? The answer is none. When the world says, can we all just get along? Answer is no. We can't. I'm not going to countenance your sin. It's wrong. It's going to destroy our society, if it hasn't already. You know, it's interesting in the wilderness, God had taken His people out of Egypt, but Egypt was not really taken out of the people. You look here in verses 16 and 17, and it's He was saying that, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. I want you to come out and be separate. In Leviticus 18:3, it says this, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived. You're not there anymore, but don't do what they used to do. Get Egypt out of you. Nor shall you be like, do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. If you pursue holiness, what will be the result? We looked at it not, excluding God. You look in verse 16, and look what it says. For we are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. That's what's going to result if we are pursuing holiness. He's going to dwell in us. He's going to be a father to us. He's going to manifest Himself in your life. God will not manifest His presence in your life if you're not pursuing holiness. Now, I want you to see something. If you have your Bibles, turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, to chapter 1. I want you to see this because it's the final part of this equation that you need to see. He says, prepare your minds for action in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a second. Fix your hope completely. That is, doesn't that mean you don't have to hope in anything else? Fix your hope completely? That's what he's saying here. Fix your hope completely on what? On grace. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 6:1. I think it'll be up on the board. 2 Corinthians 6:1. And walking together with Him. Did he not say he wanted to walk with you? Yes, he did. Walking together with Him, working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what does that mean? Can you receive the grace of God in vain? Does that mean you're not saved? No, it doesn't mean that. What does this vain mean? That's an older word. It's probably time for it to be changed. But what does it mean? It means it's konos or kinos, and it means empty, devoid of truth. He's urging us, parakaleo, to encourage or urge us not to receive the grace of God in vain. So what does that mean? We cannot stop the grace of God. It comes to us when we are saved. But many of us tend to look at grace on a theory-type basis, as a conceptualized basis. But grace is much more than that. Grace is power. Grace is also serious. How many of you would say grace is great? Raise your hand if you say grace is great. If you don't think grace is great, then don't raise your hand. And wait, you got that? Is grace great?
Yeah.
Is your hand raised?
No.
All right. Now, she's raising both hands now. She's got it. All right. What I want you to see is this. It was grace that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. It was grace that caused His Father to sit up there and have to watch as they tortured and murdered His Son. And we need to realize that grace is misused and abused in our lives. You know what? If I do this, God will forgive me. Then I'll be restored. All I have to do is come and confess. What did Paul say about that? Should we sin so that grace will abound even more? May it never be. Heavens, no. Don't do that, is what Paul says. Don't do that. Now, we need to come to understand this. This is a power and a force that God has given to us to enable us to fear Him. See, you keep saying that, Doug. Can you give me some biblical support for that? Yes, I can. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the part we know. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's going to instruct us to deny, and it's going to instructing us to live, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people. Does that sound like make holy? Purify? To make for Himself a people for whose own possession, zealous for good deeds. The purpose of grace is to give you the power to say no to sin and yes to holiness. The power only comes when the decision to gird up your minds is made and made unequivocally.
It is a God word.
And we need to understand that. Now, here again, what is the key, according to 1 Peter, to be able to pursue holiness and obtain it? The fear of God. Can you learn to fear God? Oh, yes, you can. And we hopefully have been participating in that this week. In fact, I asked you whether or not you would promise God that you would do it for 14 days. And most of you agreed to do that. There were a few who didn't, but she was a little slow. And she has since agreed. And I want you to understand that this is important. Now, there were six things that we were going to do. Number one, we were going to listen to God's Word. Whether it's being proclaimed from a pulpit, whether it's being read out, whether someone else is reading it. Julie and I have read more of the Scripture together this week than ever before in our marriage, right? And it changes things. We, besides hearing it, we were going to read it ourselves on a personal basis daily. We were going to hear it daily. We were going to read it daily. We were going to study it once a week, going through either to Bible studies on Sunday morning, going to possibly a Bible study during the week. I told you, you could contact Mike, and he would direct you to a personal Bible study, a group, small group Bible study. You were going to do your own Bible study. Now I've given you a suggestion, maybe the attributes of God. If there's one you're not certain of, to me, like immutability, do a study on it. In addition to that, we were going to memorize. Now, some of you, well, I don't want you to take this, Vera, the wrong way, but Vera is not a whole lot smarter than everybody else in here. She's pretty bright. She's not just way above everyone else. How many verses would you say you've memorized? Not this week, but I mean so far that you've got.
Around 670.
670. Walking concordance. Can you do that? Yeah, but you have to do it one at a time. You didn't do it all at once, did you? No, over a period of time. 15 years, one at a time. Now, the final thing, not the final thing, but the next thing, meditation. We talked about that, meditating on God's Word, pondering on it. A woman one time asked me, I don't know how to meditate. Can you help me? I said, I have noticed that you really know how to worry. Well, yeah, I have a problem with worrying. If you just take the skills you've developed for worrying and applied them to meditating on the Scripture, you will have it down. You will have it down. And so that's what you need to do. Now, final thing was praying that God teaches you how to fear Him. Now, it's interesting. I made the suggestion that we do it for 2 weeks. I asked you to agree to do it for 2 weeks. Why did I do that? I went back to Daniel in chapter 1 where he said 10 days. Just give us a trial of 10 days and see what happens. Well, I wanted to go to the next Sunday, so I increased it to 14 days, 2 weeks. Several people have talked to me, and they said, do you know that there has been studies done that would show, if you do it for how long, David? How long, Mike?
21.
21 days, you build a habit. Got 21 days in a row. Now, see, all these educators here, you got to listen to them because they know this stuff. 21 days in a row. If you miss a day, what do you got to do? Yep. I won't be unhappy with that. And here we've got testimonies from people who said it works. Wouldn't you like to have a habit? I mean, a habit, is that anywhere near as much effort as having to make the decision the first time and set aside to do it? No, and in fact, when you develop a habit, sometimes it feels wrong when you're not doing it. Something's out of place. Now, you got to keep doing this. We made a promise. At least 7 more days. I'm going to hope and beseech you to consider 14 more days. Has the first 7 really been that hard? Some of you say, well, gee, I hope he doesn't ask me because I didn't do it. Is God going to say to you, if you're one of those people, well, I didn't do it? Well, you didn't start last week, so you're out, sorry. Don't come. You mean He's not going to do that? No. He's going to say, you want to start today? Wonderful. I'll be there with you. I'll supply the wind, and I'll give you the direction. You just sit back there at the tiller, set your sails, and we're going to sail. We're going to fly across that water. Just give me a chance to fill your sails with the wind of my Holy Spirit. Just give me that chance. Final thoughts I want you to say. We must continue to learn to fear God by ingesting the Scriptures. We need to continue the plan that we've agreed to. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Are we compromising with the world? Are we willing to say, You know, in my educational system, it's okay to leave God out. Let's not compromise. That takes us away from holiness. And we're to be pursuing holiness at all costs. Are we agreeable to leaving God out? Do we leave? Well, you know, come on, Doug. This is business. You got to understand. This is business. It's God's business. It's not your business. If God wasn't involved, you wouldn't be there. He lets you do that business. He wants you to be His businessman, but most of all, the emphasis on His and not business. So are we pursuing holiness? If we are fearing God, we will be pursuing holiness. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You that You give us the opportunity to fear You. I thank You that You want us to be Your sons and daughters and have a nature like Yours that will lead us towards holiness. Help us to see how unnatural sin is. We tend to think it's natural. Help us to see how unnatural it is for those who are trusting in You, for those who have You living inside of them. Help us not to drag You into some of the things we've been dragging You in up to now. Instead, help us turn our faces to You and to pursue Your holiness, to desire Your grace, and to learn to fear You. Just as Moses feared You, just as Daniel feared You, just as Peter feared You. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.